Now, if all of you would take your Bibles, please, and open them with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the beauty of intimacy in marriage. Now, I want to say again, this is one of the values of expository Bible preaching, because this is probably not a topic that I would be just speaking on, especially the night that we have young musicians singing. But I think in God's wisdom, His timing is impeccable. And we come tonight to talk about this biblical topic without any apology whatsoever. Because I think our society has done an injustice to our young people and to our entire culture. Because they have portrayed sex as being something that is dirty, something that you don't talk about. Whereas the Bible teaches a healthy view of sex and marriage. And that's what we're going to be studying tonight, because that's what the Word of God addresses. Now, here in chapter 7, we're going to be looking at, for the next 2 weeks, about marriage. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the beauty of intimacy in marriage. And then next week, we'll be talking about the beauty of commitment in marriage. You know, things change the longer you're married. You know, when you first get married, you know how anxious you are to help your spouse and just how close you are. Somebody gave me a little funny writing here about how a husband reacts to his wife's cold over 7 years of marriage. The first year when she gets a cold, he says, "Sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle and there's no telling about these things with all the strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy at the hospital, but I'll be bringing your meal in from the restaurant every night. I've already got it arranged with the floor superintendent." That's the first year. The second year of marriage, she gets a cold, and he says, "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dark Miller. He's going to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl just for me." Third year, she gets a cold. "Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. If you got any canned soup, I'll warm it up." The fourth year, she gets a cold. "Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids and you've got the dishes done and the floor finished, why don't you lie down and take it easy?" Fifth year, she gets a cold. He says, "Why don't you just take a couple of aspirin?" Sixth year, she gets a cold. "I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all evening." The seventh year, she gets a cold. "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia from all your germs?" Well, I think that was the laughter of people who've been married for 7 years or longer. But the Bible speaks about the joy of intimacy in marriage. And I want us to look here at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And we're going to take each section at a time. So we'll be looking at the first two verses talking about it, then we'll look at each section. 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul writes, "Now for the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." I want you to look at that for just a moment. It's apparent from verse 1 that Paul had received a letter from the church at Corinth, and they had asked him about several important topics. Five times in this letter to the church, this first letter, he makes that statement, "As to the things you wrote about." And if you look there at verse 1, your Bible may not have it. It probably doesn't, unless it's a paraphrase. Actually, that phrase, "it is good for a man not to marry," or literally, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman," should be in quotation marks. Because that is what the church at Corinth wrote to him. Now, if you don't understand that, you could read verse 1 and you could say, "Well, the Bible says it's good for a man not to marry." Or you could say, "Well, the Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman." But you missed the point. That's what they wrote to Paul, and Paul is addressing the subject. He says, "Now, the matter you wrote to me about," quotation marks, "it's good for a man not to marry, let me explain." That's why verse 2 doesn't contradict verse 1. In verse 2, he's explaining. He said, "You're asking me, is it wrong for a man to marry? Is it wrong for a man and a woman to have sexual relations?" He says, "No. Because of so much immorality, a man should have a wife, and a wife should have a husband." That brings us to our first point that Paul addresses, and it is a controversy concerning immorality. A controversy concerning immorality. Now, you've got to remember, in Corinth, there was a great deal of immorality for a very simple reason. There in Corinth was the great temple to Aphrodite, one of the ancient wonders of the world. Aphrodite was the goddess of fertility. She was worshipped. A meteorite had fallen, and it had somewhat the form of a woman who had many breasts. And they thought it was some goddess that had fallen from the sky, and they built a huge temple over this strange meteorite, and they worshipped it as the goddess Aphrodite. Now, the temple was huge and ornate and beautiful. And part of the worship of Aphrodite involved men going and having relations with the temple prostitutes. That was how they worshipped, because, you see, they didn't understand human reproduction, and pagan ancient man tended to worship that which they couldn't understand. And they couldn't understand how a man and woman could come together and she could become pregnant and then she could give birth to a child. Because they didn't understand it, they worshipped it. They worshipped the process rather than the God in heaven who instituted the process. And so there was very much immorality. Now, in the church at Corinth, there were two different ideas. Both of them were mistakes. And today in our society, these two thoughts are prevalent, and both of them are wrong. I want to address both of them because Paul does. Look on your outline. Here's the first dangerous mistake they thought. Number one, they thought what we do physically doesn't affect us spiritually. What we do physically doesn't affect us spiritually. Now, there were some people in the church who kind of came out of this pagan background, and they said, hey, all my adult life, I've been going down there to the temple of Aphrodite, participating in sexual relations with these temple prostitutes, but I'm a Christian now. But that's no problem, because you see, what I do with them is physical, and what I do with God is spiritual, and they tried to divide the two and say, I can do anything I want to physically as long as spiritually I'm right with God. Paul says that is absolutely wrong. That's why in chapter 6 he says, don't you know that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, you remember when we read that? He says he's sinning against his body. And what he's saying is you cannot separate your body from your spirit and your soul. It's a sin against your body. And so some of them were thinking that, well, as long as I love Jesus, as long as I pray, and as long as I act spiritual, I can do anything physically I want to do. Now, is that mindset around today? Of course it is. There are a lot of people who say, well, I can do anything I want to during the week as long as I go to church on Sunday and I ask God to forgive me, and as long as I love Jesus, I can do anything I want to. Friend, that is a lie from the pit of hell. That'll get you in trouble. But here's the second mistake that they made, and it's on the other end of the spectrum. Now, this may be hard to believe, but there were some of them that thought that sexual intimacy is wrong even in marriage. Now, some of them went to the opposite extreme, and some of them believed that it was wrong to have sexual relationships even with your spouse. That's why they asked that question. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Hey, we're Christians, and now we're saved, and we're into things of God, and so sexual relations, even with my spouse, that's dirty, that's wrong, and so I won't do that anymore. And see, they were wrong too. I like what Ray Stedman said about the crowd at Corinth. He said you had one group you can put into the category of the drunks. They were the ones who said you could do anything with your body you want to. They were the drunks. He said then there was another fringe group who thought that they needed to withdraw from anything physical. He called them the monks because they were, aesthetic. They tried to get away from the world. He said you had the drunks and the monks, and both of them were wrong. And there's an attitude among some people today that says, oh, pastor, don't talk about sex from the pulpit because that's dirty. Well, no, friend, you're wrong. The Bible says in Hebrews that the marriage bed, that's a euphemism for the sexual relationship in marriage, it says the marriage bed is undefiled before God and holy. Now, the Bible teaches one man for one woman. And the Bible has erected this wonderful, beautiful wall of protection for sex within the relationship of marriage. And did you know, we're seeing it happen in America. Let's face it. There was a time when sexual immorality was more rampant than it is today. Do you hear what I'm saying? Statistics have shown that monogamy is in. It may be because of fear of AIDS or anything else, but monogamy is in. In fact, I read a, review of a book that has come out. It's a secular book by Dr. Dagmar O'Connell. The name of this book is How to Make Love with the Same Person for the Rest of Your Life. And this is what she says. She said that many people tried many things in the 70s and 80s and found that many sexual relationships did not satisfy. They are realizing that finding a new partner is not the solution. Later on, she says that people are security-oriented. We all need someone who will always be there to hold our hand. Contrary to widespread beliefs, extramarital affairs do not enhance sexual enjoyment. People are finding that lifelong commitment is more important than short-term affairs. Now, that's what the world is saying, folks. That's not the Bible. Well, aren't you glad they're about to discover what the Bible's taught all along? That sex in the relationship of marriage is God's plan. And so there was this controversy about immorality, and Paul addresses it. The second thing that we see is that he issues a challenge concerning husbands and wives. He has a direct challenge to husbands and wives, the way they ought to relate to one another intimately. Now let's read verses 3 through 6 and read about this challenge. He says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Women, listen to this. Wives, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Husbands, listen to this. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now Paul says, this is not the best plan. I say it as a concession, not as a command. Now what is he saying here? He's saying that it is important to understand the true purpose of marriage. Now what is the background of marriage in the Bible? Now, I've talked before about the Jewish background, but you've got to remember that Corinth was basically a Gentile city, a Greek city. And they had different kinds of marriages that we can't relate to. First of all, there were slave marriages. Did you know that about 50% of the people living in the Roman Empire were slaves? But don't picture in your mind some antebellum plantation with slave shacks in the back. No, it was a totally different kind of relationship. These were professional people, technical people, educated people, but because they were citizens in a land that was conquered by Rome, they moved in to serve in the households of some of the people, and they were slaves. A slave, however, had to have the permission of their master before they could marry. That was one kind of marriage. We can't relate to that today. Another kind of marriage that they had back in the time of Paul, they had marriages for business, or marriages for convenience. And this was when two men would get together and they would literally make a business deal. They would arrange the marriage of a son and a daughter for mutual advantage to each other. And we really don't have anything like that today. Then the third kind of marriage that they had in the time of the Roman Empire, and we can relate to this somewhat, and it's called a common law marriage. And it was that when a man or a woman would live together exclusively for a certain period of time, they would be considered married in the eyes of the state. And as you know, we have that provision in our law. But then the fourth kind of marriage, and you may be surprised to learn about this, this was the marriage of the nobility, the marriage of the patrician class. And did you know we get many of our American wedding traditions from these patrician marriages of the Roman Empire? The idea of the father escorting the bride comes from the Roman patrician marriage. The idea of the woman wearing a veil over her face, that comes from the Roman marriages. The idea of exchanging rings, the idea of reciting vows, and even the concept of a wedding cake all came from these patrician marriages, these marriages of nobility. Now, Paul is saying here, it's very important for a husband and a wife to relate to each other correctly. Now, I want to say to you that it's very important today that we have the right kind of marriages in America, because our nation will fall apart when our families fall apart. And I want to tell you, the devil is doing everything he can to drive a wedge between husbands and wives. Because when the devil can drive a wedge between husbands and wives, he'll drive a wedge between children and parents. And then he'll drive a wedge between families and then between a very nation. The devil is a divider and God is a uniter. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And we learn from this the true purpose of marriage. There are three purposes for intimacy in marriage. Number one, intimacy or togetherness in marriage is for emotional partnership. Emotional partnership. Now you got to remember that you are body, soul, and spirit. And in marriage, your soul ought to reach out to your spouse and you ought to be friends. You ought to love each other as friends. You ought to be best friends with your mate. And that's emotional partnership. You ought to be friends together. And this is what happened over there in the Garden of Eden. You see, the Bible says that God had told Adam that he was to name all the animals. And you know, here comes Mr. Hippopotamus, and Adam notices that there's Mrs. Hippo going there. And so he says, huh, that's interesting, you know. And here's Mr. Crocodile, and he notices there's a Mrs. Crocodile coming by there. And you know, here comes Mr. Lizard, and there comes Lady Liz right behind him. And Adam is saying, you know, something's missing here. What's wrong with this picture? And the Bible says there was found no help meet, it says in the King James Version. And we think that's a word, help meet, that's together. But no, it literally means there was no helper suitable. That's what that word meet means, suitable for him. So God said, I'll do something about that. And he did that. He put Adam to sleep, as you know the story. Took a rib out of him because he had a spare rib. He turned it into a prime rib. And he woke up and there was this beautiful woman. And I love, this is all in the book of Genesis, in the Hebrew language. When Adam wakes up and he sees Eve, you can't really get the true meaning of it in English. But in Hebrew, he gives an expletive, a clean expletive, you might call it an interjection. He says, oh boy, you know, wow, this is something. And this, you know what he says? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know what he's saying? This is one just like me. Where I am weak, she is strong. Where I am low, she's high. We just fit together well emotionally. And that's the purpose of intimacy in marriage. You've got to have that intimate emotional relationship. Now guys, have you learned that? I hope you've learned, husbands, that to your wife, sexual fulfillment is at least as much emotional as it is physical. You know, and if you don't believe it sometime, you just get in a knockdown drag out with your wife and just make her real mad. And then about 30 minutes later, go in there in the bedroom, wink at her and try to give her a big hug. She says, you're crazy, kiddo, you know. I mean, you spoiled it because you have injured her emotionally. And for her, it's an emotional experience. Intimacy has an emotional value. The second purpose of intimacy in marriage is for physical pleasure. Now you're saying, now, is that biblical? Well, yes it is. Because Paul says every man should have his own wife and every wife should have her own husband. And this is what he's saying here. Don't deprive each other. Don't keep your body from your spouse. Ladies, wives, there ought to be one key and one key only to your body, and you give it to your husband. Husbands, there ought to be one key and one key only to your body, and you give it to your wife. And what you're saying is, you have access to me. And the Bible says that God has created us that way so that we could find fulfillment and pleasure from our spouse. And so don't withhold sex from your spouse, because the Bible says that's not biblical. Paul Harvey tells a story of the man who goes home one afternoon and looks at his wife, and he goes in there and he gets a couple of aspirin and a glass of water, walks in there to his wife and says, here, honey, here's some aspirin and some water. She says, well, I don't have a headache. He said, that's all I wanted to hear. Now, moms and dads, you get to explain that to your kids tonight, all right? That's exactly what the Bible is saying. Don't deprive each other. Now, the Bible says that God made man and he made woman and he wanted them to be joined together as one. I like what Mike Mason has written in a wonderful book called The Mystery of Marriage. It's about marriage from a Christian perspective. And he says, what can equal the surprise of finding out that the one thing above all others which mankind has been most enterprising and sufficient in dragging through the dirt turns out to be the most innocent thing in the world? Is there any activity in all the world which an adult man and an adult woman may engage in together, perhaps apart from worship, that is actually more childlike, more clean and pure, more natural and wholesome and unequivocally right than in the act of making love? For if worship is the deepest available form of communion with God, then surely sex in marriage is the deepest communion that is possible between human beings, and as such is something absolutely essential to our survival. God intended the man as a husband to have his wife and the wife to have her husband. And so there must be emotional partnership, there must be physical pleasure, but there's a third purpose for intimacy in marriage. And you may be surprised. It is for spiritual progress, spiritual growth. And even an intimate relationship can lead to spiritual growth, and you may be surprised to find out how. And if you will, please, look at verse 5. This is an interesting verse, and a lot of times people miss it. He says the only time that a husband and a wife should refrain from having sexual relations, and he addresses it in verse 5. He says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, you understand the value of fasting. That is when you voluntarily deprive yourself of food for a certain period of time. And the whole purpose of fasting is so that you can concentrate on a spiritual purpose. Well, Paul says here that it is sometimes profitable for a husband and a wife to withhold sex for a certain period of time for a spiritual reason. But there's some very tight guidelines he attaches to it. It's got to be mutually consented upon. Both of you, husband and wife, must agree, we're going to do this. Secondly, it must be for a specific period of time. It cannot be open-ended. It shouldn't be, well, let's just stop. No, stop for a week. Stop for 2 weeks. Number three, the purpose of it should always be prayer. That's the whole purpose. You don't do it because you're mad at each other. You don't do it because you're upset. You do it for a spiritual reason. He says, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then the fourth guideline is you always, always come back together at a predetermined time. And he says in verse 5 and verse 6, the reason you do this is so that Satan will not have an upper hand in you and won't take control of you. So it can result in spiritual progress. Now, as a pastor, when I do marriage counseling, there have been some times when there have been couples who have been really struggling for a number of different reasons. When I do counsel a brief, temporary, specific time of separation for this very reason right here. Not always, and not in every case, but sometimes it works if the purpose is spiritual growth. And sometimes it helps couples. Well, here's the third thing he addresses. Not only the controversy concerning immorality and the challenge concerning husbands and wives, but he even makes a correction concerning single adults. He makes a correction concerning single adults because there are a lot of single adults in this church at Corinth. And I'm curious. I know that we have a lot of single adults in our church, and you may not realize, those of you who are married, how many single adults we have. If you're over the age of 18 and you are single, would you hold up your hand right now? Over the age of 18 and you're single. We have a lot back here in the balcony and down here. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Statistics tell us that over 40% of the adult population in America over the age of 18 are single. Now, Paul addresses that. Look, if you will, please, at verses 7 through 9. He says, I wish that all men were as I am, meaning single. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift. What gift? The gift of being single. Another has that, the gift of being married. Now to the unmarried, that literally means those who have never been married, and to the widows, that means those who've been married, of course, and their spouse died, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I need to say that as far as we know, Paul was single. And there's some question about that because Paul claimed to be a Pharisee. And the only way a man could be a Pharisee was as if he was married. So some people believe he was married at one time and either his spouse had died. But for some reason at this time, there's an indication that he's single. And he says to the single people, I wish everybody was like me. But if you don't have that gift, don't worry about it. He says two things about being single. Number one, he's saying singleness is a gift. It is a gift. It is both a privilege and it is an ability that God gives to some people. Now, those of us who are married sometimes have a hard time cluing in on that. And we sometimes look at single adults and we say, oh, those poor single adults. You know, we feel like we ought to be a matchmaker for them, find somebody to fix them up. We feel like that they're unnatural if they're single. Well, no, they're not. The Bible says that it is not abnormal to be married. Neither is it abnormal to be single. I had a friend in my former church. He was our organist. He was about 30 years old, nice-looking guy, had a wonderful job. His mother was constantly trying to marry him off. I mean, it almost became a joke. She just tried to introduce him to so many single, available ladies in the church. And I would talk to Steve, and he would... The biggest problem Steve had was his mother and everybody else trying to serve as a matchmaker. And I mean, they said all kinds of weird things about him. They persecuted him, really, because he was single. And some people said, well, he must be gay because he's not married and he's 30 years old and he's a nice-looking guy. Well, it wasn't that. You know what it honestly was? It was honestly that Steve had just not felt that God had led him to the right person to marry. And Steve firmly believed that it was much better to be unmarried than to be married to the wrong person. And so he waited. And I want to say, I think he was very wise to do that. And he said, who knows? He understood this verse. He said, who knows? Perhaps God has given me the gift of being single, and if he has, I accept it gladly. Now, that was 4 years ago. Found out he's getting married this year. He must have found the right girl. But he had the right kind of healthy attitude about it. If God brings him the right one, fine. But if he doesn't, he's content. Because singleness is a gift, and some people have that gift. Now, if you have the gift of singleness, you ought to rejoice in it. You ought to be thankful for it. And one way you can tell that if it is a gift from God is that you have a sense of contentment in your singleness. Now, if you have the gift of being single, accept it from God. But if you don't criticize somebody else that has that gift. If you don't have the gift of being single, then you ought to be asking God to direct you to the right person. It is a gift. Now, he says here, look if you will, he says to the unmarried, verse 8, and to the widows. Now, when Paul writes to Titus, he addresses this subject and he says, to the younger widows, I counsel you to remarry. He says that specifically. And so, singleness is a gift. And number two, singleness is a choice. It is a choice. Because what does he say in verse 8 and 9? He says, but if you can't control yourself, you should marry. Because it is better for you to have that relationship than to burn. And he's not talking about burning in hell. He's talking about burning up with passion. And so he says it's a choice too. It's a gift. And if it is a gift, receive it from God. But also it's a choice. If you feel like you cannot control your physical urges and you need to express them, then you should marry. And so Paul is saying, if you are single, celebrate it. Rejoice in it. You know why Paul says, I wish everybody could be like me? Paul says, because I am undivided in my devotion and my commitment to Jesus Christ. And did you know that sometimes single adults are some of the finest, most fired up Christians in any church? For the very simple reason is that they can devote themselves more purely and more devotedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to all our single adults here tonight, I honor you. I pray for you. I respect you. I admire you. And if you feel like God wants you to remarry, then you ought to be looking for God's person. But if you feel like God's given you that gift of being single, and you choose to be single, we'll support you, we'll love you, and we'll minister to you in that. Now friends, you never have to fear God's Word, because God's Word always speaks truth, and it is truth that always helps us. Have you ever heard the little song, The Little Brown Church in the Vale? Oh, come, come, come. I read recently that there really is a little church in Iowa that's called the Little Brown Church in the Vale, and they perform a lot of marriages there. And after the marriage ceremony, the bride goes out into the vestibule of the church where there is a rope that goes up into the bell tower hanging down. And this rope is attached to a very large, heavy bell that's attached to a lot of other bells, and she is instructed to pull the rope to make the music. But the rope is tight enough, and the bell is heavy enough that no woman by herself is strong enough to make the bells ring. But they always give the bride the instructions, ring the bells, and she can't do it. And then the groom is instructed to go out and to pull the rope with her. And together the two of them, when they pull the rope, there's enough strength that they can make music. And there's a sign in the vestibule of that church that says, just remember, in marriage, when the two of you pull together, there will always be beautiful music. And husbands and wives, when the two of you pull together, God will bless you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I pray that you'll use it tonight to bless marriages. I pray that you'll use it tonight, Father, to encourage those who are single, that you may be glorified in all. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.